Well, we continue our journey through 2 Peter, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. Just by way of reminder, chapter 1, verse 3, talking about God's divine power giving us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. Everybody say knowledge of Him.
Knowledge.
Who called us by His own glory and goodness. The key there in that passage is that through our knowledge of Him, you see, we come to know Him by His word. Everybody say His word. And it's by these great and precious promises that Peter talks about in chapter 1, verse 4, where we participate in God's divine nature. Having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. And so you remember, we've talked about in terms of the trials that we go through that we face three enemies: Satan, the world, and our own evil desires. And here Peter brings up two of them. But we escape this world's corruption through His word. Church, say His word. Then in chapter 1, verse 8, he writes that we would keep from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that through His word. And this is why Peter, if you remember last week, Peter lived his life to remind us of what his readers had been taught and what they had been established in. He says that you already know the truth, you're established in them, but you know what? I'm still going to remind you. So long as I'm alive, I'm going to remind you. And if you remember, he also talked about how hard he worked so that once he was with the Lord, once he had been promoted to glory, that people would still remember the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is what he worked for. It was all about the word. And when he would... And how he worked hard at this was, you know, making sure that he had two letters that he sent out to the churches and making sure that they had eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was and what he taught. And he co-authored that with Mark. And then when he talked about the words that he was teaching, he said that these were not cleverly devised stories, and they weren't simply words of man. These aren't ideas that man came up with. He said, no word of prophecy, no teaching of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, nor did it have its origin in a human's will. But the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God, written by men of God, but inspired through the Spirit of God. They were carried along by the Spirit of God to write the word of God. And so he tells his readers that you can completely trust in these scriptures. They are reliable. He says, you have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. He says, the word of the prophets, the word singular, the prophets plural. He's not talking about many words. He is talking about one word, and he says, you will do well to pay attention to it. Focused investment. Focus your attention on the word of God as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And Peter wants us to enjoy our salvation. He wants us to know the certainty of our salvation, and he wants us to be so firmly established in God that we cannot be shaken by temptation and by false teaching. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, this is how he ended this letter. He said, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge. Everybody say knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And so Peter devotes his last will and testament to help his readers be firm and stable and unshakable in their faith. And so the main point that we find in chapter 2 is really a warning that destruction awaits the false teachers and those who follow after them. Excuse me. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there will also be false prophets among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He's talking about the fact that when the prophets preached the word of God, there were also false prophets among them, and they needed to be able to discern what was true and what was fake. And he says, there will be false teachers among you. He's saying this in the future, but I am guessing there are already people who are beginning to spread lies, because he says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. That's really the root of what was going on with their teaching. They were denying Jesus Christ. They were denying the Lord who purchased them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways. So it's not just enough that you're listening to their teaching, but you're also following after their conduct. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, see, they're kind of in this for money. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. A lot of times when somebody tries to get you to disbelieve this truth, what they will do is come up with some personal story. Oh, but you know, my son, I didn't really start to question the word until my son was going through this, and then I started to have some questions, and so they'll bring up these personal stories in order to get you off of the truth. He says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels, he goes on to give some examples. And this is one of Peter's long sentences. If you remember when we've studied Paul, how many times Paul would have these very long sentences. This is one of Peter's long sentences. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, speaking of Lot, living among them day after day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. We find in these words that, you know, just as a good mother and father would discipline children, we find that rebellion will be condemned. That those who are rebellious to God's will and his ways will be condemned and will be destroyed. This is the bad news part of the good news. There is going to be a final judgment. It's not only the rebellious who will be condemned, but those who promote treason by their teaching. A theme running through the scriptures is the commendation for following the instructions of our king and the condemnation for those who teach ways that do not line up with our God and King's will. We may see it in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 5, 19, therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul's words to Timothy seem to ring true for us today when he told him that a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them people, a great number of teachers, to say what their itching ears just want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So rebellion will be condemned, and those who promote a lifestyle that contradicts God's word must take note. God passed judgment in the past. He will condemn lawlessness in the future. God did not spare the rebellious when they sinned, and we have these examples before us this morning. Rebellious angels were placed in chains of darkness. The rebellious generation of Noah's day was swept by the flood. Rebellious cities were destroyed, and God did this to make them an example for what is going to happen to the ungodly. I don't know where you're at in your faith, but there are times where you read some of these stories and you go, now why in the world was this city taken over? And it's an example that those who live their lives in a godless way will be destroyed. And it's a looking ahead. There's this example of what is going to happen to the ungodly in the future. And that's really what the rest of our text is about this morning. The point of these next verses is to warn us that since God has punished unrighteousness in the past, he will do it in the future. And he illustrates God's wrath with these three cases. One, angels. Angels are the most glorious and mighty beings under God, but their power and their dignity was of no use when they rebelled. God didn't even spare angels when he sentenced them to hell, and they were cast out of his presence and have been reserved in darkness until the great day of judgment, when they will be cast into what Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 calls the lake of fire, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. The false teachers should learn from this. These are these people who despise authority, as talked about in verse 10, and reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, as spoken of in verse 1, that they will hear the just judgment of Jesus himself when he says, Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The second illustration of God's judgment is the case of Noah's generation in verse 5. And the assessment of this generation can be found in Genesis 6:5. I remember this was one of the verses that one of my professors had taught me back at Taylor University, but not just me, it was to the whole class. But in Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. If the false teachers did not learn the lesson from the fallen angels, maybe they would learn the lesson from the flood. God swept away the ungodly in judgment, and even though the rebellious today may think that they are safe, they should learn that their destruction is not sleeping. It will come upon them with horrifying swiftness. And then we have this third illustration in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 through 8, and I will attempt to keep this PG. If the case of the fallen angels and the case of Noah's generation will not deter people from following false teachers, then surely the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will wake them up to God's wrath. For these cities were condemned for the immorality that some scholars believe these false teachers in Peter's day were teaching then. God told Abraham what he was going to do. If you remember the story out of Genesis chapter 18. But God then intercedes, really this incredible picture of Abraham praying to God and asking God that, Lord, if you would find 50 righteous people in this city, would you destroy this city? And God tells him, I will not destroy the city if I find 50. And he says, Lord, if you would just, and if you remember the story, he just comes back to the Lord time and time again until he finally asks him, Lord, if you find 5 in the city, will you destroy the city? But he says it like this. He says in Genesis 18, 23 through 25, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he does do right. He does not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. In Genesis 19 is the details of the story. Two angels coming into Sodom and Lot meeting them by the city gate. And he convinces them to stay with him, and he prepares a meal, baking bread. Unleavened bread, in fact. Before they went to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." And you know what they're asking. Lot begs them not to do such a thing, and their response sounds a lot like what people say about us when we stand up for what we believe. Our faith seems foreign to them, and they call us judgmental. The men of the city scream out, "Get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door, but the men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house, and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find their way in. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anything else, anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place." And they tell him why. "The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." When Lot hesitates just for a moment, the men grasp his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and leads them safely out of the city. For the Lord, the scripture says, was merciful to them. False teachers, even today, are commending the lifestyle of Sodom. Friends of ours have left a church in Ann Arbor for what it is now teaching regarding human sexuality. To make the lesson of history perfectly clear, Peter states in verses 9 through 10, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." He may be speaking of those who are godly who are going through trials. You remember his first letter talking about the suffering that they were going through, that the Lord knows how to rescue you from what you are going through right now. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Aren't you glad that he knows how to rescue the godly? And of course, Peter doesn't simply mean that God knows how to do it. It means he has done it in the past and he will do it in the future. God has rescued us to be godly. God has rescued us, saved us to be righteous. We are not rescued because of our own righteousness. We are rescued, saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that we might become righteous before his eyes. God declares us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so what do we take away from this? First, the church is not immune to false teachers. And so we must make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God so that we will not lose our stability and be carried away into error, like he said in chapter 3, verse 17. So how do we do that? Great example out of Acts with the Bereans, where when Paul was teaching, they would bring up the scriptures and they wanted to make sure that what Paul was saying was right on with what the scriptures had taught. Do that with me. Do that with anybody who teaches in this place. But do that with anybody you might listen to online. Do that with anybody you might hear on the radio or on the TV. Make sure that what they are teaching is grounded in the Word of God. And I would also encourage you to strongly encourage you to read books like The Case for Christ, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Mere Christianity, so that you can have an apologia for what you believe, a reason for the hope that you believe. Because we need to be sending our students into college knowing how the Word of God was put together, because there are people in our colleges that are teaching them that what we believe is not reliable. And so we need to be teaching them. We need to be rooting them and grounding them in the Word of God. The other thing that we can take away from this is that advocating immorality is heresy. It's an offense against Jesus Christ the Lord, and the practice and propagation of this teaching is a denial of the Lord who bought us. He died for us to free us from the dominion, us being held in slavery to these passions. And we should glorify him in our bodies by submitting to him in our bodies. And lastly, you can be saved from judgment if you repent and trust in this master, in Jesus Christ, for salvation. When it says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, it doesn't mean he only delivers the perfect, because how many of us could raise our hands and say we are perfect? Lot was far from perfect, and yet Scripture attests that this man was righteous. He was drawn into right relationship with God. He was inwardly distressed and tormented because of what he was hearing and what he was seeing in his culture. And maybe you're there this morning and you're wondering, what in the world is going on in our own culture? God is able to rescue us, which is something that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and press on to love what he loves, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, Peter says, you will not stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are so grateful that you not only know how to rescue us, but that you have rescued us, and you sent your Son to die for us to do exactly that. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to trust in that sacrifice, to trust in your love, to trust in your action and in your righteousness. Because, Lord, we aren't righteous in and of ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, your Son was sent to die for us, that we may be declared righteous. And Lord, I know that that final trial of death you will rescue us from, but I know that there are some in our house this morning who are going through tests, they're going through trials, they may even be going through temptation, and we're so grateful that you do rescue the godly. So Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, we would come to it knowing that we don't have it all together, but that your Son's body was broken to put us back together again. His blood was shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us to come to this table with gratitude in our hearts and love. And I pray, Father, that just as we receive the elements in through our mouths, Lord, I pray that first of all, we have received Jesus Christ into our hearts, and he is the Lord and the King on the throne room of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to come together as a faith family to celebrate this Last Supper communion, to come together and celebrate the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the relationship that we can have with you, that you taught us to pray and to be in relationship with you, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. To temptation. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When we invite you forward to receive our Lord's bread and the